And Jude, I had the first experience today. I was able to try an oat cake, cheesy oat cake, not just a regular oat cake, but a cheesy oat cake, and it was very good. I enjoyed that, so I look forward to more. Thank you for joining us this evening. Amen. Let's go. Jude, and we will just read from verse 1, and we'll only read down as far as verse 7 this evening. Jude, and beginning in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God unto lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Let's end our reading there and maybe just go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for the time that we have to consider your word together. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be edified, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your name would be lifted high, that you would be made much of this night. Lord, help us to learn the lessons that you would have for us to see in your word. And these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people are better at remembering things than others. And I'm sure if I asked anyone here this evening, you know, who would you point to as a good example of someone who remembers things? There would be somebody who comes to mind. If I were to say, who isn't very good at remembering things, then I'm sure you may be even quicker to let me know who that person might be. If I asked the wise, I think the answer almost universally would be that they are the ones who don't remember things very... No, it's normally the husbands get the hard time for not remembering things very well. Recently, we had a gathering at the church. It was our bonfire night. And at the end of the evening, several people had to go home before everything had been cleaned up. And so there were a number of dishes and plates and things left out. And one of the ladies said to me, all right, Pastor Mine, this dish and this dish belong to Jenny. Can you make sure it gets back to her? And before I could answer, her daughter just burst out laughing. I mean, it wasn't even like I just caught her smiling out of the corner of my eye. It was a laugh out loud, as if it was the most impossible thing that I was going to remember this. And I was affronted. I said, how can I forget that this dish and this dish belong to Jenny? You know, it's going to be fine. I'll remember it. She went on home, and then about 10 minutes later, things were being cleaned up, and my wife was moving dishes around, and I said, I think those two belong to Jenny. And she said, no, Jenny's already got her dishes. She's gone home. I'm like, well, whose are they? You know, just 10 minutes and it was gone. I hadn't remembered. You know, this afternoon, spent much time, you know, throughout this weekend already, just speaking with Pastor Moore and just remembering things that we've experienced together. And it was great when I realized, I was saying when I first met the Moore family and some of the young people in the youth said, oh, that was before I was born. We've known each other for so long. What was great as well, we were playing a game and they had to draw a picture of a cassette tape. And they were just blank faces. Cassette tape. What a cassette tape. So some of us remember that, what a cassette tape is. I never could, you know, does that belong in the annals of history? It doesn't seem like it should. I went to a toy museum once and I saw some of my toys in the toy museum. What were my toys? I could remember them and it wasn't that long ago. There are things that we remember well. There are things that we are prone to forget. There are things that we wish we could forget. And there are things that people remind us of what we're trying to forget, and yet they seem to be brought up on a regular basis. When Jude begins to write, when he moves, he's given his introduction. He said who he is, the author. He's Jude, the brother of James, the brother of the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, most likely the earthly brother of Jesus Christ. He describes the audience to whom he's writing, the sanctified by God the Father, the preserved in Jesus Christ, the called. And he speaks to them of his aspiration, his hope, his intention, that they would know mercy and peace and love. This is the heart of the man that is writing to them. He wants them to know mercy, peace and love. This isn't a contentious individual. It's not a cantankerous figure who's looking for a fight, who's looking to upset people. This is a man who's writing out of mercy and peace and love. He wants that to be multiplied. He then speaks of his intent, why he chose to write to them originally, and it was to speak of the common salvation. The salvation which was known by them all, and the salvation that he rejoiced in, and the salvation that he wanted to share with others about. That was his heartbeat. That is what meant much to him, and perhaps he was so passionate about it because he was aware, like few others, of how undeserving he was to be saved. He had grown up in the very presence of Jesus Christ. As the younger brother of Jesus Christ, there was never a time when he didn't know Jesus of Nazareth. And yet it took the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus for him to come to faith. But once he did come to faith, he was set upon a rock. And his intent was to write of the common salvation. But then there was this imperative that we see in verse 3. He said, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." To contend, to agonize, to struggle over and defend and fight for that body of doctrine that had been established, that Jesus Christ had taught. And now Jude, having been, I believe, personally affronted by what he saw happen, that there were these certain men crept in unawares, there was a cause to contend for and a cause to contend against, and that the thing to be against were these certain men who were crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They abused the grace of God. They used grace as a license to sin. And he said they denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost in disbelief that that could happen, he said, this is what they do. You know, there are many today who really don't seem to believe that there are those who are ungodly. There are those who don't even seem to believe there is a need for discernment. And anybody who stands up and purports to put themselves across as a Bible teacher, they welcome, and they don't use any type of discernment to see whether or not what they're saying is in the Word of God. There are ungodly people. There are those whom we need to guard against. There is that for which we need to contend for. And so now, in a very orderly fashion, Jude is writing to these people. And he begins, having talked about a call to contend, now there's a call to remembrance. He says, remember. Remember. These are things you once knew. Remember. And he gives them three examples. First of all, remember the judgment on Israel. He says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt." Remember the judgment on Israel. Remember what happened to them. You know, he's writing to people who knew their history. They understood where they had come from. They understood how that Genesis tells the story of the deliverance of the children of Israel into Egypt. But then Exodus chapter 1 opens up with the enslavement of this family that had been chosen. Those 12 sons of Abraham had turned into 12 large tribes. You have the exodus of Israel described, beginning with Moses raised up as a leader. And then they go through the process of seeing God's mighty hand being put in judgment upon Pharaoh. They knew Moses, the one who had been called of God by that experience, through the experience of the burning bush. And then you have those 10 plagues which are poured out upon Egypt. I don't know if Pastor Moore has ever preached on the 10 plagues of Egypt here. I remember he did that when I was living in Northern Ireland. No, I think it was maybe just before I went there, but I remember there's a young lady who now has a phobia of flies because Pastor Moore did such a clear job of describing what a plague of flies might be like. That's effective preaching when you actually bring someone to have a phobia. They knew their history. They knew that through these plagues, Israel were delivered from the enslavement to Israel. They knew of the Passover that was instituted in Exodus chapter 13 and how that Israel passed through the sea. They were taken into the wilderness, and they knew the rejoicing of Israel when they realized that they were free. That although they had been enslaved for nearly 400 years, they were now delivered. But then they also knew that very quickly the excitement and the rejoicing and the confidence of Israel turned to doubt. When they approached the promised land, the spies were sent into the land. God never asked them to send spies to decide whether or not they should go in. The spies went in simply to see what was there, but it was never something that was meant to be a democratic process. You know, Moses never sent the 12 spies in to say, look, have a look at it, see what you think. If you think we can take the land, come back, let me know. If not, we'll just turn around and go back to Egypt where we can get the cucumbers and garlic and all those good things. You know, maybe it wasn't as bad as we remembered after all. You know, it wasn't meant to be that way. It was meant to be simply claim the land because it's been promised to you. We know that 10 came back with a report full of fear. But then you had the two in Numbers 14 who came back and said, the land's ours, we can take it. Our God is great. You know, we should just go in, let's do this. And then came the delay. Israel wandered in the wilderness. And then came judgment. And we know eventually they entered into the land, and you come to the time of the judges, and they go through this cycle of blessing and then rebellion and chastisement and then enslavement by some oppressing army. And then they cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord would send a judge, and the judge would deliver them, and they'd be faithful for a short time, and then they'd grow complacent and they'd rebel and disobey, and then God would chastise them, and God would send an oppressing army to be over them, and then they would suffer and they would pray and repent, and then God would send a judge, and the cycle goes over and over and over again. And you come to the time of the kings, and God never wanted Israel to have a king, but he allowed them to have kings. And you go into a time when Israel are blessed with David and with Solomon to a degree, but then after them you have the division of the kingdom, and there is so much bound up in his telling them to remember how did the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not? There were a number of times in the wilderness. There were a number of times, we'll see one of those tomorrow, God willing, with the gainsaying of Kori or Korah, as you see it in the Old Testament, how that he destroyed them that believed not. And most likely what this is referring to specifically is that generation who said, well, for the sake of our children, we're not going to go into that dangerous land. And so God took them back into the wilderness, and they wandered for those years, and just thousands upon thousands died every day because they didn't have the faith to go into the promised land. And God said, remember them, you know, they were destroyed because they believed not. They wouldn't trust me. And he's saying, remember that. You see, what happened is that they deviated doctrinally. The Israelites lacked purity of doctrine. They lacked the faith to believe the truth. They lacked the faith to fulfill God's purposes for them. In the North Antrim coast, there's the Character Reed Rope Bridge. Did I say it right? Character Reed Rope Bridge? I could never do a convincing Northern Irish accent. I tried it once. There were some children throwing stones at the window, and I went down to speak to them. It had been happening a lot, causing all kinds of disruption. And you know, something that they say in Northern Ireland a lot is wise up. Okay, they say wise up. And so I thought, okay, I'll say something they're familiar with. I went down, and I said, look, guys, wise up. And they went, and they just laughed in my face and ran away. You know, so I wanted to make sure I was at least saying the Character Reed Road Bridge right. But you know, the Character Reed Road Bridge is it's a road bridge, and it goes across. Brimson Baptist Church is in Brimson. The Character Reed Road Bridge is a road bridge, and it is very high up, maybe 40, 50 feet, 100, 150 feet. It's about 250 feet high. No, I'm just kidding. It's a sermon illustration. I have to, you know, to really go for it. So it's about, what, 50 foot high? 80 feet? Okay. The one number I didn't say. 80 feet. 40, 50, 60, 80 feet. But it's very high up. And underneath is the ocean, and there's rocks and waves. And, you know, a lot of people get as far as the road bridge, and it goes out to this little outcrop of rocks. And they get as far as looking to where you step out onto the bridge, and they just stop and they won't go on it. The best ones are the ones who get halfway across, and then they're too afraid to go forwards or back, and they're just in the middle, which isn't very helpful for the ones who are on the outcrop of rock and are terrified, and they just want to get back. And so, you know, there are a lot of people that are fearful. They know, in their heads, they know that that rope bridge is secure. They know that in living memory, there doesn't see, as far as I know, there's never been a time when you had a group of tourists going across and then all of a sudden the rope just snapped and they all went crashing down into the North Antrim Sea, or North Antrim Coast. You know, nobody, I just created an entire body of water. You know, nobody knows of anyone that has happened to, and yet something in them says, I don't know if I can trust this or not. They know in their heads that it's fine, but they choose not to trust. They choose not to believe, and their fear overwhelms them. And you know, if that is a fear that you have, you know, I understand. I won't make light of anybody's phobias or fears. However, the children of Israel deviated doctrinally. The revelation of truth and the promises they had been given to them, they could have held on to, but they chose not. And afterward, God destroyed them that believed not. We need to make sure that we remember what happened to Israel, that we don't deviate doctrinally, that we are assured of the truth. These evil men that creep in unawares, who are ungodly, and they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When these men creep in and they give their false teachings, when the apostates come through, and these apostates come through and they try and lead you astray, if you are founded upon the truth, then you're not going to be led away. You can stand confidently upon what you know. We should not deviate doctrinally. So many of the cults, you know, that's what a cult is. It's something that started with the truth, but it was an abuse of truth. It was a perversion of truth. Some of the biggest cults today started by men or women that began as professing believers. And yet they deviated doctrinally and they went so far away from where they professed to begin. The letters that we find in the New Testament to Galatians or even the Colossians, you know, at Colossae, they had begun to deviate doctrinally. They had begun to believe certain errors. And so Paul writes to them, and what he points them to is Jesus Christ. And several times he speaks to them of their fullness of Christ, of being complete in Him. There's a wonderful hymn, complete in Thee. And we are complete in Christ. Outside of Him, there's nothing that we need. And he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will, that they would be filled with Him to the brim, that they would be complete in Him. And in Colossians chapter 1, he speaks to them of faith and love and hope. The same thing that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 13, faith and love and hope. He wants them to be secure in the truth, the word of truth, the established truth, the truth which we can hold on to. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus quotes Isaiah 29. If we just look there for a moment, Mark chapter 7, Jesus is challenging the Pharisees, the tradition of the Pharisees. And he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13. If we begin reading in verse 1, it says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." And then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" And he answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do.' And he said unto them, 'Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition.'" Do you see what he's saying to them? They had deviated doctrinally. They had upheld the traditionalism of man. I believe that you can draw a difference between tradition and traditionalism. Someone has said that tradition is the living faith of dead men. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living. It's things that man has said, this is what you should do. It's something that is generated through humanity and not by the word of God. And Jesus condemns them for it. He says, you've rejected the will of God. You fall well. You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Israel deviated doctrinally, and they faced judgment for it. Believers today, those who are genuine believers, those who are maybe simply professing believers but don't truly know the Lord, they are deviating doctrinally in many circles. Sometimes it's simply because they've ignored the truth. The truth is there, but they ignore it. Either because they're too lazy to read it, or because they know that there's something in it they don't like, so they simply don't open the Word of God. You know, for those who are maybe self-employed, or perhaps you're receiving a letter that you know is maybe not going to have good news, you know, sometimes maybe you just leave the letter unopened. You know, the postman comes and there's a letter that arrives, and you maybe know that the contents, you know, self-employed people, sometimes your tax assessment's coming back and you think, you know what, I don't think it's going to be good news. And so just for the time being, I'm not going to open it. I'm just going to ignore it. It won't go away. I tried it once. It doesn't go away. You know, but we think, you know what, I'm just going to leave it. Some people will do that with the Word of God. They think, you know, I don't like some of what it says, and so they try to ignore it, but it won't go away. Sometimes people just outright reject the Word of God. They say, you know, I just choose not to believe. Some people will actively embrace error. So many people go into error today because they'll look at the Word of God and they say, well, you know, this bit was written to really unsophisticated people. They were just ancient people who didn't have the education that we have today. They didn't know as much as we do. And so, you know, we don't need to listen to this bit. We don't need to adhere to that part of it. And so it's cast away and people will begin to deviate doctrinally. Israel were the recipients of the oracles of God, according to Romans chapter 3. And they were so blessed. And yet there were so many who deviated doctrinally. And Jude says, remember. Remember Israel. He has another example for us in verse 6. In verse 6 he says, and the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness unto the judgment of the great day. You know, there are things which we don't really have much knowledge about. There are things that some people have knowledge about, but not others. I could tell you some of the history of Brimpton. Brimpton has an absolutely boring history. I mean, nothing has ever happened. Actually, there was a big fight once when some of the people of Brimpton went down to the nearby village of Thatcham, and there was a big fight, and then that seems to be it. You know, the whole William the Conqueror, 1066, and he had the Doomsday Book written so that he knew who to tax. The taxes aren't a new thing. 1,000 years ago, they were saying, okay, what do we have that I can take? And so they wrote the Doomsday Book. And in the Doomsday Book, Brimpton is mentioned. Brimpton's over 1,000 years old. And Brimpton is described as having a public house, 2 churches, 3 farms, and about 500 people. Some of you have been to Brimpton. And you know today, there's 1 pub, 2 churches, a few farms, and about 500 people. There's really not much history to remember in Brimpton in 1,000 years. There are things which everybody remembers, you know, 1066 and all that. You know, there are familiar dates that we know. I like to tease Americans that history must be so much easier for them because they really don't have much of it. You know, it's just... But anyway... My wife's American, and this week I'll be celebrating Thanksgiving, so that's my excuse for making some jokes at the expense of Americans. We don't really know much about angels. It's not something which I think is as close to us as it may have been to the readers of Jude, but he says to them, remember the angels which kept not their first estate, but they left their own habitation, and he had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. God had made them for a purpose. He had created them for a function. He made them to worship Him. Remember in Isaiah 6 and how we read in Revelation how they worship Him saying, holy, holy, holy. They cease not day or night. They just worship Him. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. They praise His name. They worship Him. That is their function. There are some angels that seem to do nothing else but praise God. They don't carry messages down to the people of God. They don't have a function in the physical world as some of the angels seems to have. There are angels who went down and they defended Elisha around Dothan and who interacted with other Old Testament characters. But there are some angels that just worshipped God. They just praised Him. Other angels were active in this world. They were given a function to come down into the earth and to do something. And in Mark, again, it describes, or John, I think, it describes them as having their face to the heaven, to the Father, as if they're always just looking to the Father, ready to obey. Jesus is warning against harming the little ones that he's talking about in that context. And he said that their angels do always behold the face of the Father. And it seems like the idea there is that they are constantly just looking to the Father, ready to receive instruction, ready to listen and obey. You know, I used to be in the Sea Cadets, and we used to do these parade things. One of the parades we went on I think it was a Remembrance Sunday, and I got to meet Prince Andrew, I think it was. And, you know, we were stood there, and sometimes you'd have to march around. And, you know, I really felt bad for some of the people who weren't confident on their lefts and rights. Because you're marching around, and then they'll say, right turn, left turn. And if there's 30 of you that do one thing, and one that does something else, you tend to stand out. And very often that one then has to stand up on a wall, and they'd be going left, right, left. And they had to do that until they regretted it. But when you're on the parade ground, you're listening for instruction. And you may be going along one way, but you always have kind of one eye to the person who's given instructions. And when they tell you to do something, you do it. And there were consequences for getting it wrong. Sometimes it was just peer pressure. Sometimes it was just embarrassment. And this was just a bunch of teenagers marching around with shiny boots and white caps on. And, you know, what about in the real military? And perhaps when they go out into warfare and the instruction of their commanders can mean the salvation of a life, the saving of a life, or it can cost a life if they haven't listened to instruction. And so they are listening intently. Some of the greatest advances in warfare has simply been through communication. And, you know, in our own country, fighting against other nations, sometimes what made the difference is that a message could be clearly communicated to the front lines or along the front lines, so they knew what was happening in place to place. Some angels just listen intently to the Father, ready to obey. You had other angels who carried messages. And you know, that was what God had created them for. But then it says there were those who left their own habitation, and He reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. He says, remember Israel. They deviated doctrinally, and they were judged. He says, remember the angels. They deviated devotionally. They should have had a devotion to God which was just unmatched. And they could have done. And yet there were those who followed the rebellion of Satan, and they were cast out. There were those who were active during the time of Noah, and you had the rebellion there, and just such things that took place, that wickedness prevailed across the land, across the world, and there was the worldwide flood. They deviated devotionally. They deviated away from what God had ordained for them to be and to do. You know, we live in times where everything can be measured. Everything can be monitored. And I'm terrible for this. You know, I've measured things and monitored things for a while in terms of my health or in terms of activity. And there are friends who share their runs and how fast they've run, how far they've run. And it's all very helpful. But, you know, I made a mistake recently. I bought one of these things that lets you measure how much electricity you use. And so you clip this thing onto the electricity feeding into the property, and you can measure it. If I had my phone switched off, but if I turned it on, I could tell you if, you know, my kids have left all the lights on at home, and I could call them up and be like, turn the lights off. The first day that I bought this thing and had it all set up, you know, I looked at the usage of it, and by the end of the day, I was just sat in the dark with everything switched off, no TV. I'm like, this is outrageous, turn that off. Daddy, I'm going to fall down the stairs. Well, do it in the dark, you know. We can go to the hospital where they have lights and they can pay for the electric. You know, it's just awful. And something gets turned on and I'm like, I know what you're doing. It's gone up by 0.20 kilowatts. You know, this is an amazing light bulb. It only uses 0.02 kilowatts. It's so much less. You know, it takes 4 days to warm up. But you know what? It works. You know, everything gets measured. I measure how many steps. I have one of these watches that measures my heartbeat. And my father had a heart attack at the beginning of the year, and he's okay now. But my grandfather, and on both sides of the family, it just seems like everybody in my family were having heart attacks. And I'm like, you know what? I'm going to keep an eye on my heart. So I bought one of these watches to constantly monitor it. And it monitors how many steps I take, how many stairs I go up, how many calories I burn, my heart rate constantly is being monitored. I bought a blood pressure monitor so I could do that. And, you know, my pressure is really low. So I thought, well, if your blood pressure is high, then you reduce your salt intake. I said, my blood pressure is low, so I need to have more salt. And so apparently that's not what I asked the doctor. And he said, no, that's not what you do. But we monitor everything. We see so much is measured. If we could measure our devotion to God, if we could measure how devoted to God we are with our time and our energy, with our thoughts, with our finances and our gifts and everything that is about us, our relationships, and there was a way to gauge how devoted we were to God in terms of how devoted we are to one another, how devoted we are to our work, or how devoted we are to our hobbies, or whatever it may be, where would we stand? Would we look at it? You know, what if there was an app you could have on your phone or tablet or whatever it may be? And you could just click on the button that says, you know, marks out of 10, this is how devoted to God you've been today. How would we fare? How would I fare? Jude says, remember, Israel, remember the angels. And in verse 7, he says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He said, remember the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, when Sodom and Gomorrah are first mentioned, there's really no indication of what they would become known for most. It's mentioned in the context of a national and geographic boundary in Genesis 10. It's the vicinity into which Lot moves in Genesis 13. In Genesis 13, verse 13, there is a first mention of their character, but still there's no real indication as to exactly where they're heading. But then by the time you come to Genesis 18, God announces Sodom's destruction and Abraham then intercedes for them. The angels go to warn Lot. The men of the city attack Lot, and of course there is that terrible threat that takes place. The angels rescue Lot and they leave, and Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed by brimstone and fire. And it's written out of history. It's just absolutely demolished. And it has become a byword, hasn't it? It's known in so many ways. Their sexual perversion is described in Genesis 19, in Romans chapter 1. And even here in verse 7, it talks about their fornication and going after strange flesh. In Ezekiel 16, I think there's one of the most comprehensive lists, and it lists far more than we may initially understand. In Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, I'll just look there for a brief moment. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, it says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty, and they committed abomination before me, and therefore I took them away as I saw good. There's a list of sins that's there, and it does culminate with that abomination, with the perversion for which they're so well known. But he also lists pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. They didn't help the poor and needy. They were haughty. They were aware, perhaps, that what they were doing was wrong, but they didn't care. And he says, therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Jude writes to his audience here and he says, remember. He says, remember, they deviated practically. Israel deviated doctrinally. The angels deviated devotionally. Sodom and Gomorrah, they deviated practically. They went away having believed wrong. They then behaved wrong. Our behavior follows our belief. What we do stems from what we think, and there's no getting away from that. Our theme that we're taking for Jude is twofold. One author I told you looked at it and calls it the Acts of the Apostates, and we'll get into that in great detail tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, if we don't all get snowed in. But we're looking to verse 21, where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. We must strive for doctrinal purity to keep ourselves in the love of God. We must strive for devotional purity to keep ourselves in the love of God. We must have practical purity to keep ourselves in the love of God. When he describes this, and we'll see this so much more tomorrow evening, exactly what that phrase means, or tomorrow morning, God willing, we're not keeping our own salvation. We're kept by him. We saw that yesterday when he describes them as being the preserved in Jesus Christ. Our salvation, once we trust Christ as our Savior, we're secure. We're in his hands. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But what he's describing there in keeping ourselves in the love of God is keeping ourselves in that place of where God can bless us. And it's all by grace. It's all by his strength. Nothing is of us at all. But there is something we can do. If we choose to sin, then we take ourselves away from where God can bless us. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in that place where you can experience his love without guilt. You know, has anybody ever done something that, you know, maybe they were praising you up? Maybe in the workplace, somebody said, oh, you know what? You just did such an amazing job and we're so grateful for it. And you knew you weren't the one that had actually done the work. It was somebody else. You know, you knew you weren't deserving. You felt guilty because you knew you couldn't enjoy the blessing that was being poured upon you. When we keep ourselves in the love of God, it just means that we are striving devotionally and doctrinally and practically to be pure and just to please our Heavenly Father. This passage is an exhortation. It's a call to remember past failures, to see that past failures were judged, that there was a loss of blessing, and to remember, to not forget. You know, I enjoy remembering so many things. I enjoy remembering, you know, what it was like to visit Northern Ireland for the first time. I was so ignorant. I knew so little. And it was, you know, just an amazing experience. And being there, I think maybe even on the first night, we sat there and there's a phone call about a possible bomb threat. And so, you know, I jumped in the car with Pastor Moore and we kind of raced down to where the church was at the time. And for me, this is just, you know, amazing. You know, for Pastor Moore, it was just Tuesday night, you know. We were getting a car wash, and then we see the bomb squad flying up the road, and then everybody washing the car just takes off and runs across the road, and I'm like, well, where are they all going? And he told me where they were probably going. And I'm like, oh, that's good. When I first got there, you know, I remember sitting at the bus stop, and then maybe the bomb squad would go past in their vehicles and things, And I'm just like, look at this. This is just the most amazing thing. If Twitter had been around at the time, I would have probably posted about it. And everybody else is sat there at the bus stop going, oh, it's going to make the buses late. Dinner's going to burn. I'm like, what is wrong with you? This is just, and for everybody else, it was just the day. That's what happened. I was there for about 3 years. And by the end of the time, I remember being sat on the bus once and the bomb squad flew past. And I just sat there and I'm like, bus is going to be late. You just got used to it. And, you know, I enjoy remembering those things. I enjoy, you know, talking to Pastor Moore about stuff that's happened in, you know, when we first met and the years that we've known each other. I enjoy remembering things with, you know, Pastor Green and just others and just sharing memories and saying, do you remember the time when? Do you remember when this happened? And, you know, it's good to remember. But Jude is writing to them and he's saying, look, there are some things you need to remember that perhaps you'd like to forget. Do you know something I'd like to forget? A time when Pastor Moore and I were sat looking down towards Harland and Wolff and the city, and we were there in the lock. And I said, is Belfast below sea level? And Pastor Moore, very graciously, now knowing him the way I do, he was incredibly gracious, and he just said, no, it's not. Because, obviously, if Belfast was below sea level, then it would have been flooded because it was right next to the sea. But it just looked like on the horizon. You know, now, Now I'm just thinking, that was an amazing moment for Pastor Moore, because, I mean, how did, you know, it's just great. You know, that's something I'd kind of like to forget. But I thought I'd mention it just in case, you know. You know, Israel would perhaps like to forget what happened to them when they left Egypt. They maybe would want to forget what happened to the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah. But when we forget these things, we forget lessons that ought to be learned. And he's warning them that there are apostates, there are false teachers, and we need to remember what's happened before. And we're not immune from those things happening to us. We must strive for doctrinal purity, devotional purity, practical purity. And our aim must be to keep ourselves in the love of God, in his loving care, in his place of blessing, to enjoy him and let his heartbeat be ours. And with the psalmist, be able to say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Pastor Moore.